So what I'd like to do is look at Habakkuk this morning. I'll be starting in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk is about five books before the Gospel of Matthew. So if you know where Matthew is, that's the first book of the New Testament. Turn to Matthew 1, and it's five books right before that. I'm not sure what page it is on the in your pew Bibles. I don't have a pew Bible. Or if you can't find Habakkuk, just look in the table of contents in the beginning, as some of my younger kids do for family worship. Habakkuk is known. It's sometimes the Book of the 12, because from Hosea to Malachi, you have 12 minor prophets, and they're called minor prophets not because they're of lesser importance. It's simply because they are smaller and fewer chapters. For example, some of the major prophets like Isaiah. If you were to look at how many chapters there were, there's 66 books in Isaiah. In the book of Ezekiel, you'll find 48 chapters. In Jeremiah, if you add Jeremiah plus the book of Lamentations, there are 57 chapters. But if you were to add up all the chapters of the minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi, you'll come up with 50 chapters. So they're all the minor prophets together is kind of like the size of one of the Jeremiah or the Ezekiel or the Isaiah. So that's why they're known as minor. It's not because they're of lesser importance, just because they are shorter. Here in Habakkuk, the time frame of Habakkuk is around the year 630 BC, so about 630 years before Christ was born, perhaps the year 606 BC. This is important because the temple that Solomon built was destroyed in 586 BC. So about 20 to 40 years after Habakkuk prophesied, the temple was going to be destroyed, and there would be no more Davidic king. So the last of the Davidic kings was Zedekiah. Zedekiah was actually brought, he was the last Davidic king. He was brought before Nebuchadnezzar, again around 586 BC. And all of Zedekiah's, his sons were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah then watched his sons be put to death. And then Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's eyes poked out, and he was taken to Babylon. And that's the end of the Davidic kingship. And this is what Habakkuk, and this is the background for Habakkuk. Some of Habakkuk's contemporaries, to kind of place him in history, he prophesied during the times of King Manasseh, who was one of the worst Davidic kings there was, and he ruled for over 50 years. So Manasseh was an apostate in the sense that he turned his back on the living God for about 50 years. Then he had a godly son named Josiah. And then Josiah had a wicked son who became king, and his name was Jehoiakim. So these are the Davidic kings that are ruling during the time of Habakkuk and his prophecy. Some of the prophets, too, there were a lot of other prophets prophesying who were contemporaries of Habakkuk. You had Nahum. You also had Jeremiah and Zephaniah, Ezekiel. And it's very likely Daniel would have heard Habakkuk. It's sometimes when you read the prophets in the Old Testament, you kind of read them in isolation. Here's Habakkuk over here, here's Nahum, and there's Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But these men are all prophesying in the same period of history. And they almost certainly knew one another because they would have worshipped together. So in the way God had it is that three times a year you had to go to Jerusalem to worship for the annual feasts. And if you were a godly Israelite, you would have done that. And you would have heard the preaching and the teaching of other prophets. In fact, Habakkuk's prophecy, the third chapter of Habakkuk, is actually a psalm or a hymn. Habakkuk was probably a priest who prophesied. And if you look at the very last verse of Habakkuk, he said that this is, and I'll read it. He said, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." So this is to be brought then to the other temple priests, the Levites. And the third chapter was to be sung. It's a part of the prophecy. So if you were a godly Israelite, you weren't worshiping Baal or Marduk or the gods of the other nations, the gods of the Philistines like Dagon, you would have been worshiping in Jerusalem, and you would have heard in this time period, chapter 3, sung by the Levitical priests. And you would have probably been able to meet Habakkuk, and he would have been preaching this message along with Nahum, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, and Daniel probably would have been a very young boy. He was probably taken into captivity, Daniel, around 606 BC. So that's the time frame in which we are. The book of Habakkuk, a little bit more background information. Habakkuk is a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and it is dialogue with God. And the dialogue begins in verses 1 through 4, in which Habakkuk is, it's a type of complaint. You'll find this kind of complaint in the Psalms. It's a complaint about the godlessness of Judah, the godlessness of God's people, the godlessness of the king, like Manasseh and Jehoiakim, the godlessness of the priests. There's a lot of false worship going on in Jerusalem, and there are a lot of false prophets. And the true prophets of God, many of them at this time were being persecuted. Jeremiah was greatly persecuted. That's why he's known as the weeping prophet. And so Habakkuk begins in verses 1 through 4 with a lament to God. You know, how long, Lord, is this going to have to go on? God then answers Habakkuk in verse 4. And God says, okay, Habakkuk, don't worry about that. I'm still sovereign. I'm in control. And that's one of the themes of the minor prophets, by the way, the sovereignty of God. And God reassures Habakkuk that he will judge the sin in Judah, and that he's going to judge it through the Babylonians. Well, this raises even more questions. If Habakkuk was upset about the godlessness and the wickedness, and the profaneness in Jerusalem, how could he allow an even greater pagan, the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, to judge and to cleanse Jerusalem? And so Nebuchadnezzar asks all these questions, and then God re-answers Habakkuk beginning in chapter 2, and where we run across then in verse 4, a verse that is found three times in the New Testament, the righteous will live by his faith. And this is how God's people have always been called to live. So I'll be reading Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 4, hear the living word of the living God. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it in tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And please pray with me. Lord, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that your word never goes forth from you empty. We thank you that it always accomplishes what you desire, and it always achieves the purpose for which you sent it. Lord, we ask now that through the work of the Holy Spirit, that you'll give us a sense of the solemnity of what we are doing now as we hear your word read, as we hear it proclaimed, as we respond in prayer and worship, as we look to you in the Lord's Supper. We pray that you, O Lord, would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, as this is a prophet that we may not be as familiar with other portions of the scriptures, and yet it is God-breathed. It is as useful as any other for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we pray that now you would give us an attentiveness and a supernatural attentiveness through the work of the Spirit, and that we, each and every one of us, would respond through faith and repentance. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at Habakkuk's day, again, there was a great spiritual and a moral decay. The Jews, it was so bad that Jews were persecuting Jews. And so there's a description in verses 2 through 4 of that decay, which we read. Verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? Again, you have to remember that kings like Manasseh and Jehoiakim were persecuting the prophets of God. There's a cry for violence. So there's a violence against the people of God. Why do you make me see iniquity? So it was something that was being imposed upon them by the leaders of Judah. The law is ignored and justice is never upheld. Again, some of the one of the kings at this time period, Jehoiakim, just to give you a sense of how bad it was in Habakkuk's day. Jehoiakim, who ruled around the year 600 BC, Jehoiakim, who was a descendant of King David and King Solomon, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and you can read about his reign in 2 Kings chapter 23. King Jehoiakim was using forced labor. He was enslaving Israelites. So King Jehoiakim was acting like Pharaoh. So God set his people in the time of Moses free from slavery. Jehoiakim comes along, and he's now enslaving the people of God. Jeremiah mentions that in chapter 22. King Jehoiakim burned Jeremiah's prophecy. So as Jeremiah was proclaiming the word of the Lord to Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim hardened his heart like Pharaoh, and he would not hear. In fact, it was so bad that Jehoiakim had the scroll where Jeremiah's prophecy is written. It was burned in his presence. Again, there's a hardness of heart like Pharaoh. He shed innocent blood. King Jehoiakim killed Uriah for prophesying against Jerusalem. The prophets and the priests of Habakkuk's day committed adultery and abused their authority. Zephaniah mentions, who is a contemporary of Habakkuk, he says in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6 that the priests were idolatrous, that there were remnants of Baal, and people bowed down to the host of heaven. So if you think it's bad in our day, it's nothing like the time of Habakkuk. So this is what Habakkuk begins lamenting and complaining about in verses 2 through 4. How long do we have to look at this, O Lord, to look upon this iniquity and to be subject to this kind of injustice and violence? God then answers Habakkuk beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1. And again, God says to Habakkuk that he indeed is going to cleanse all the iniquity from the land. It's kind of like the time of Noah. Remember when Noah was commanded to build the ark and you had the increase of iniquity? God sees that. God is grieved because of it. And God says, I'm going to start over. I'm going to wash the earth. I'm going to cleanse it from sinners. Noah, I want you to build an ark. Noah builds his ark. He dedicates his life to that by faith. And then God brings the flood. He cleanses the whole earth, and Noah gets off the earth on, as it were, kind of a renewed creation. But the problem is that man's heart was still hard, and man's heart had not been cleansed. There had to be a work of the new covenant. Well, in a similar way, God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to cleanse the land too of its impurities and of this violence and all the injustices that you see. But God says that the way I'm going to bring it is through the Chaldeans or through the Babylonians. Verse 6, it is a fierce and impetuous people. Verse 7, they are dreaded and feared. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen fly like an eagle swooping to devour. All of them come for violence, and they collect captives like sand. It's like a child on the sands, you know, collecting pebbles and sand and seashells and, you know, sand dollars and whatnot. That's how the Babylonians are. And they put them into their net. And then they put them into their net, make this great collection, and then they make sacrifices to their nets and their false gods. So God says to Habakkuk, this is how I'm going to cleanse the land in your day. And Habakkuk, this, of course, raises even more questions for Habakkuk. God, how can you be just and use such a wicked and more idolatrous than Judah? How can you do this and say that this is the way in which you are going to cleanse the land? And that's what Habakkuk raises then in verses 12 through 17. God, how can you who are holy allow this to happen? This is like the problem of evil, the issue of theodicy. You know, how can bad things happen to good people? How can bad things happen to a wicked people by a more wicked people? Habakkuk's like, God, this does not fit in with your justice, or how does it fit in with your justice? So you're going to defile Jerusalem through the Babylonians in order to remove the godless priests, the godless kings, the godless and the false prophets. You're going to defile your own temple, the very temple that Solomon, the son of David, built, the very temple that after it was built, you remember that the glory, the Shekinah glory, filled the temple of God so that the priests could not minister. It's the very same thing that happened when Moses built the tabernacle. At the very end of the book of Exodus in chapter 40, the Shekinah glory of God fills the temple. How can you allow these pagan worshipers of Marduk to come and instead of worshiping you, now they are going to be worshiping Marduk and you, God, your temple, the Ark of the Covenant, all the holy vessels are going to be carried off into Babylon and into the temples of this pagan Nebuchadnezzar. How can you allow this? And this raised all sorts of questions because you remember that God had never before in history allowed the temple or Jerusalem to be defiled. One of the greatest deliverances in the Old Testament was in the time of Hezekiah. And you remember that in Hezekiah's day, the great world power, they were the Assyrians. And the great king of Assyria at that time in Hezekiah's day, his name was Sennacherib. And Sennacherib sent his army to Jerusalem, surrounded Jerusalem with his armies, and was ready to come in and dethrone Hezekiah, the son of David. And he was going to destroy the temple. And God, in a single night, sent his destroying angel. 185,000 Assyrians perished, and Sennacherib went back to Assyria empty-handed. In fact, Sennacherib records that in his own annals. It's not just recorded in the scriptures. Sennacherib puts it this way, I had Hezekiah trapped like a bird in a cage. But he never got that bird out because of God's great deliverance. Habakkuk is saying, and God is revealing to Habakkuk, though now, there is no deliverance for Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar will go in, and Nebuchadnezzar will destroy the temple. It seems now to Habakkuk that God has undermined everything that he had promised since the time of Moses and since the time of Joshua. God, you remember, 800 years earlier had brought his people into the promised land. God had saved his people from Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt. God had given in the time of Joshua the promised land to the Israelites. In the time of David, David had taken Jerusalem from the Jebusites. God, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, makes an everlasting covenant with David. God makes a covenant with David's son that he would build a house, that David would have a throne forever. And now it's all coming to a complete end in Habakkuk's day, and it's going to come about through the Babylonians. And that's the question. So in verses 1 through 4, if Habakkuk thought it was bad, God said it's going to get much worse. In fact, he says in verse 5, look among the nations. This is how I'm going to cleanse the land. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. So God tells Habakkuk then what he's going to do. Habakkuk then in verses 12 through 17 continues to question, how can this be? And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Now, Habakkuk's name probably means something like wrestler. It's similar, actually, to the name Jacob. Jacob, you remember the grasper? Remember Jacob? That's how he comes out of his mother's womb, grasping. You remember how God later in Jacob's life took hold of Jacob after Jacob had lied and said to his father Isaac, my name is Esau. God lays hold of Jacob, and Jacob, as the sun is rising, God says to Jacob, let me go. And Jacob, the grasper, says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And God then asks him, what is your name? Before he had said it was Esau. Well, my name is Jacob. And God says to Jacob, your name is no longer Jacob, it is now Israel, for you have striven with God and prevailed. That's what Israel means, to strive or to strive and to prevail. That's what faith is, by the way. You know, Jacob becomes like his father, his grandfather, Abraham, a son of faith. You know, Abraham's the father of faith, Jacob, the holding on to faith. And now you come to Habakkuk, and God reveals the same thing. Now, what Habakkuk is saying in verse 1, I'm not leaving here. I'm going to sit myself here on this guard post, as it were. And God, I want an answer. How can you allow this to happen? I will not let you go, God, Habakkuk. That's the idea of wrestling. I will not let you go until you answer me. God then answers him in verse 2. He says, to record, to inscribe on tablets, make it big so that the runner can read. I kind of liken this to, I think it's a little bit taking it out of context, but you know how you need a sign? Yeah, and when you put a sign in front of a building, you know, if the speed limit is 55 in front of where the sign is, you're going to have bigger letters because people are driving faster and they need to read it. So God is saying, if a person's on a highway, make sure that as they go by, that they understand my answer to your question. Record it, inscribe it on tablets, make it so big so that the runner can read. And what's the message that God gives? The very heart of the message that God gives to Habakkuk, God reaffirms his sovereignty, he reaffirms his justice and his righteousness and his holiness. But he says to Habakkuk, and this is what God had taught to their forefathers long ago, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, verse 4, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous. This is God's answer. This is how you, Habakkuk, are to live. And so based on every outward appearance of things, what I'm going to do in your day, Habakkuk, about 600 years before the day of Christ, it's going to look like, based on outward appearances, that Yahweh loses. Based on outward appearances, it is going to look like it is Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, who has triumphed, and Yahweh has lost, because Yahweh's holy city has been laid waste. His temple has been razed to the ground. All his holy vessels, including the Ark of the Covenant, is removed and taken out, never to be seen again. It is going to look by, if you make judgments by sight, it is going to look like it is Nebuchadnezzar who is the great king. Not the Davidic kings, it is Nebuchadnezzar. And it is going to look like God's promises have all failed and fallen to the ground, and that his word is now void and empty. But, God says in verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. And it's this verse, then, that Habakkuk now begins to understand, and this is something that we need to understand now, 2,600 years later, in the 21st century. This is the way God's people have always lived. It is by faith and not by sight. And you begin to realize why Habakkuk, then, in the New Testament is quoted. Because the New Testament is teaching us, even though we don't live during the time of the Babylonians, we don't live during the time of the Old Covenant and the Solomonic Temple and so on, but we still live by faith and not by sight. So when you come to the New Testament, for example, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, the writer to the Hebrews actually quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." And in Hebrews 10, you remember what happens then in Hebrews chapter 11, right? It's the hall of faith. And so what the writer to the Hebrews does is he outlines, this is how God's people have always lived, going all the way back to the time of Cain and Abel. And he lists and he gives examples of how God's people have lived. Now, it was by faith that the writer of the Hebrews reminds us. And this is important for us today, because as you look at your life, as I look at my life, if you were to look at your life in the world based on what you see versus faith, there's a huge gap. It doesn't always measure up. And that's exactly Habakkuk's problem. That's why he sits on the rampart and the guard post and says, "God, I'm not going to let you go until you answer me." And all of us, at different points of our lives and our families and the life of our church, God brings us to this point where there's no salvation. It looks like that God's covenant has completely fallen to the ground. And God says to us repeatedly, "My righteous one will live by his faith." It's not by sight, but it is by faith. It's by faith, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 1, that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. Now, that is a fact of history. Jesus rose again bodily on the first day of the week. Jesus, during the time of Pentecost, shortly before that, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father and sat down. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That is a fact of history. But you look around today and you say, "Really? You have to have faith." It's by faith we see these things. It is not by sight. Again, it was by faith that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up by God. It's amazing, the writer of Hebrews reminds us, if you walk with God on earth, he will take you, you will be no more, you will live forever. That's exactly what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, right? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Faith. That's all the thief on the cross had, by the way, is faith. There were no good works that he could do. He couldn't get down on the cross. He couldn't say the rosary or anything. It's faith in Christ alone. It's a beautiful thing. We have a ministry in a nursing home, and there's a Catholic guy. His name is Big John, and he loves this story. He says, "I'm so mad at the Catholic Church because they haven't made that thief on the cross a saint, because he ended up in heaven right after he died. He ended up in paradise." And I said, that's the point. Everyone, you're holy, you're a saint through faith in Christ. It's because of your union with Christ. By faith. By faith, Noah prepared the ark. It was by faith that Abraham believed God's promise that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars. Think about Father Abraham for a moment and his faith. Abraham, you remember when God calls him, Abraham is about 75 years old, Sarah's about 65 years old, and God says, Abraham, I want you to leave your land, the land of Ur, I'm going to bring you into the promised land, and I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you descendants, and they're going to be more numerous than the skies, the stars of the heavens. No, and Abraham believes God, and he continues to follow God more and more, and older he gets, the older and older his wife Sarah gets, she's barren, and Abraham continues to put his faith and his trust in God. The righteous shall live by faith. You know, Genesis chapter 15, God says, Abraham, count the stars. That's how many your offspring are going to be. Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then finally, after Abraham's son is born, right? Abraham's maybe 113 years old. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. That's the very language that's used by the father of Jesus when he's baptized, the beloved one. And I want you to take this son of promise to the mountain I will show you, the same mountain where Solomon would build a temple, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham arose early the next morning, and he brought Isaac with him. It was by faith, the writer of the Hebrews says. Now imagine you're being 113 years old. I don't know anyone who's 113 years old. And you've waited all your life for your son. And all of God's promises are riding on that child. It's not just your personal life. It's the promises for all the nations. And now Abraham is commanded to offer him up as a burnt offering. That is because the righteous live by faith and not by sight. And in that obedience and in that living by faith, Abraham saw the day of Christ and was glad. Abraham saw by faith what God the Father would do in the giving of his beloved son, Jesus. That's why Abraham's remembered in the Old Testament as being the father of faith. But again, it's not just Abraham, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, that lives by faith. It's not just Habakkuk and the people in Habakkuk's day that had to live by faith when it seemed like everything that was lost, it's you and me. We need to live by faith and not by sight. My righteous one shall live by faith. And this is important for us because there is a huge, and this is true for every generation, there is an impossible gap between what we see versus what God says he will do. There's a huge gap. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Think about the gap there, right? In the beginning, God. Okay, so you have the eternal God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's nothing else. And God simply speaks, and the heavens and the earth leap into existence. The power of God's word. So that's the impossible gap. The existence of God, nothing else. And God speaks it into existence. Think of the impossible gap for Abraham and Sarah. The deadness of Sarah's womb. The deadness of Isaac as he was placed upon the altar. And that, it's in that impossibility, it's in that place where there can be no other possibility, no other source of salvation, that the righteous look and they see the arm of God, and it is never too short to save. God, it's almost like God purposefully brings his people to a point of complete and seemingly utter despair. There's no other worldly or earthly hope, and God brings us to that point. Just as he brought the Israelites to that point in Egypt with the death of their firstborn, with the most powerful ruler, Pharaoh, that he brings them to a point where they have no other hope but God alone. And that's when the righteous live by faith, and that's when God demonstrates his power to save. And that is what God is saying to Habakkuk. That's exactly what God did to Job, isn't it? Job had everything, but he lost everything that he had. 10 children, dead, all of his wealth, his health, the boils that were all over his body. God brings to Job to the point of nothingness. Job, like Habakkuk, Job goes to the ash heap. Job sits down for weeks, and Job continues to cry out to God, why? And the worse it got for Job, and you think it couldn't get any worse, right? Well, his wife said, Job, your breath is bad. Job, why don't you just curse God and die? It got worse when Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, began to say, Job, you're the worst of sinners. And we know that Job was actually righteous and blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. And the worse and worse it got for Job, you see then the righteous living by faith. Though he slay me, Job 13:15, though he slay me, God can kill me, yet I will hope in him. At the very lowest point in the book of Job in chapter 19, Job says in faith, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and that I in my flesh will see him, I and not another. God brings his people. This is the way he works throughout all of history. This is what's happening in Habakkuk's day. And what made Habakkuk's day different is that it seemed like all of God's promises now were going to be completely wiped out and eradicated by the Babylonians. And all God's people were going to be hearing from the Babylonians was the praises and the hymns to their false gods. And to see the vessels of God taken away, the wealth of Israel being taken away into a pagan nation. The righteous, Habakkuk, as you're waiting for that answer, as you continue to wait upon me. And that's what God's people must always do, is wait upon the Lord. The righteous shall live by his faith. It's often at the low points, the lowest points, that God reveals his power to see. However insurmountable, impossible, or desperate your problems might be, God says to you and to me, the righteous shall live by his faith. Anthony Savaggio says in his book, The Prophets Speak of Him, our faith is proved in those most desperate moments of life. It is proved in the gap between promise and fulfillment. It is proved when we lose our jobs, when our spouse deserts us, when we hear the diagnosis, and when we stand over the coffin. Think of your own life and where you are at personally, or where you're at as a church. You know, it might seem that the Babylonians are victorious. It might seem that all the promises of God have completely fallen to the ground, that God's word is void and empty. God says to you, if you are like Jacob, a grasper, if you like Habakkuk, a wrestler, one who will not let go, the righteous will live by his faith. And Habakkuk, after he receives this message, Habakkuk is led to worship. Now, this is important for us to understand that in Habakkuk's life, at this point in history, things were not going to get better. God was not going to change his mind. Nebuchadnezzar was still going to come to Jerusalem. God's people, imagine losing your children being taken into captivity into Babylon. The worst possible things happening. These things were still going to happen. God's promises would not find their yea and their amen for over 600 years, long after Habakkuk passed away and his body returned back to the dust of the earth. And yet when Habakkuk hears God's answer, the righteous shall live by his faith, Habakkuk then is led to worship. Like Job was led to worship. Even after he lost everything, he continued to worship. Then you come to Habakkuk chapter 3. And even though it'd be hundreds and hundreds of years later where Habakkuk would see these things fulfilled, he still believed. And the faith that he has leads him to worship now. And this has been so helpful for me, because I'm of the opinion when everything's all right in my life, then I'll be happy, I'll be joyful, and then I'll worship God with a joyful heart. No. You can worship God with a joyful heart because of the certainty of what God has done in Christ and what he will do. It's an absolute certain thing, and it's that absolute certainty. This is a faith that is a knowing. It's a belief in what God has said and will do. He then goes on in chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit. Look at what he goes on to say after that. No cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like the hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. No David king, destruction of the temple, Nebuchadnezzar is Lord. See, observe, watch, be astonished, because in the fullness of time, the Word would be made flesh. God would tabernacle with us. God's glory would be revealed through His Son. And Jesus would say, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." That's the power of the gospel. This is where Habakkuk comes again into the New Testament. Isn't it? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's Romans chapter 1. Jesus is the yea and the amen of all of the promises of God. So as we look today in our own lives, as we look to the work of Christ, as we look at what God has done in the past, what He's doing in our life today, and what He will do when Christ returns, again, there's another call, just like Habakkuk: look, observe, be astonished, and wonder. Look as I will be breaking the bread shortly. There's a little piece of bread. There's the bread. Look, observe, be astonished, and wonder, because in that we walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus has given us two signs, two visible signs, the Lord's Supper and baptism, but we see in this the work of Christ, His body and His blood. So we walk by faith and not by sight. In light of the greatness of your sin, think of how great your sin is. By faith, as you come to Christ, your sins are forgiven. Think of all of your weakness, your inadequacies. By faith, you look to the body and the blood of Christ. My strength, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Look, observe, be astonished, wonder. The righteous will live by his faith. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so very much for your word, and we thank you for the prophetic word that Habakkuk gave some 2,600 years ago. And we thank you so very much for the centrality of Jesus and the hope of glory. As the old covenant was passing away in Habakkuk's day, as the Davidic kingship was passing away, as Israel knew it, we thank you that you were making way for a greater revealing of your glory, and that revelation of your glory would come in the fullness of time as we celebrate today with the body and the blood of Jesus and your beloved one, Father, his perfect obedience, and obedience even to the point of death on the cross. And we also thank you that Habakkuk saw that day as you promised to him, Father, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. Lord Jesus, we thank you. This is exactly what happened. You said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And that is the reason we, the nations, the Gentiles, the ends of the earth, come and we look, observe, and wonder, and help us to be astonished. Help us to see these things by faith. Help us to live by faith and not by sight. And, oh Lord, we ask now that your word would bear that fruit, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of faith, the fruit of faith and hope and love for you, Jesus, as we ask these things in your name. Amen.